started in Jonah chapter 1, I thought I was just going to preach one message out of Jonah. And it seemed as though after I finished that first message, I just could not let go of it. And so I came back and took another bite of the apple, and I preached out of chapter 2, and I called that message a whale of a story. And then I came back and I took another bite last week, and I talked about how that the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah really was not the fish ride, but it was the revival that took place. I talked about how that the greatest revivals that have taken place in the world really pale in comparison to what took place at Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. And so today I want to close out the series on Jonah in chapter 4. It's kind of a unique way that the dividers of the chapters, whoever that person was that divided the chapters up, it's kind of unique the way that the division took place. If you look at chapter 2, it seems to me that it really should have begun with verse 17 of chapter 1. Well, if you look at chapter 3, it seemed as though that the chapter should have begun with chapter 2, verse 10. And I think the same thing is happening today as we look at chapter 4. I think that verse 10 of chapter 3 would fit very well with our passage this morning. The book of Jonah is a testimony to the inspiration of the scripture. How many of you, when you were in elementary school, remember reading biographies of great people? I remember as a boy at the Pennsylvania Avenue Elementary School, over on Pennsylvania Avenue and right close to Skidaway Road. I remember reading about the Iron Horse, Lou Gehrig. I loved baseball as a kid. I still like baseball. I've got a grandson that plays baseball now, and I love watching the little man play baseball. I mean, he'll dive and he'll make a play, and I'll just think, that's my boy, you know? And of course, he's my grandson, but as far as I'm concerned, that's my boy, you know? And so I love baseball. And I loved reading those biographies of guys like Babe Ruth. I would hear stories, you know, as a kid just on the ball fields, and you know, and we would share stories that we had heard about guys like Harmon Killebrew, you know, Cleet Boyer, those types of guys. And you know, Brother Andy's here shaking his head. He remembers those guys just like I do. Well, when you think of the biography that is here before us, and by the way, I think that Jonah actually penned his own book. I know of nobody else that would have done it. But one of the things that makes me really know that the Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God is that it includes the bad stuff. I mean, you read the book of Jonah, and he writes about the inward sins of his heart. And we're going to see those today. We're going to look at this man's attitude, and we're going to see how that even as a prophet of God, he's got some real issues. And so when you read through Jonah and it tells us the bad stuff, don't think, man, why did that make it to the Bible? It made it because God wanted it there. And so this morning I want us to look at chapter 4. The title of the message, as you see on the screen, is A Little Jonah in All of Us. And I believe that if you and I are honest and we really take a look on the inside, we do a little introspection, I believe that we will see some of the same attitudes that Jonah has in in our own life. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 10. Let's go ahead and use that as our springboard this morning. And God saw their works. Who's there? The Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, that great city, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented, or he relented, of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. In other words, God decided that he would give them mercy. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts off with a little three-letter word, but it says so much. But all the good things that happened in verse 10. I mean, you've got this revival that took place, and from the king to the lowest person in the whole city of Nineveh. That Nineveh, that great city that was as big as what is inside of 285. Really, those four cities that made up what we would call the metroplex of Nineveh. All of those people, anywhere from 600,000 to 1 million people, they bowed, those that understood, they bowed and repented and basically began to worship Jehovah. I mean, that's a revival. And so, Jonah, he is displeased about it. And it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. He was filled with rage. And so he begins to pray in verse 2. And in this prayer, he acknowledges the character of God. It says that he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, way back when I was over in Israel, when you first told me to go to Nineveh and preach, did I not say this? Therefore, because of this, I fled unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And he says, I know that. Didn't I tell you that when I was back in Israel? Do you know what he's doing? He's simply letting God know that he knows his Bible. Hold your place there, and I want you to turn way back over to the beginning of your Bible, to the book of Exodus. And I want you to look at Exodus 34. And you got to remember, Moses wrote those five books, the Pentateuch, or the Law. And this prophet of God, when he was in the school of the prophets, he studied the law. And what did Moses write in this law? Well, in chapter 34, verse 6, God himself is talking to Moses. And what does it say? The Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Is that not what God just did when he saved the Ninevites? Forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now go back to Jonah 4. So you can see that this prophet of God is rehearsing before God what he has taught Moses, and now what he as a prophet has learned. He knows this. He has seen God's graciousness to Israel. He's seen God's graciousness when people have turned their back on Jehovah, and how that God would give them a chance to repent. And all he's thinking is, God is gracious. Well, can we not say that same thing? Are we not saved by grace? We don't do anything to get saved. We can't do anything to get saved. When the choir was singing the song this morning, By the Way of the Cross, what a wonderful song. I've come by the way of the cross. And I couldn't help but think in my own heart as they were singing, if I stand before God and he says, Tommy, why should I let you into heaven? The only thing that I can say is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I can't pay for anything. It's either him or nothing for me. And so I come by the way of the cross because of the graciousness of God. But can I tell you that if you're going to heaven, that's the way you're going to? Because you're just as much a sinner as I am. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. You have transgressed the law of God. Oh, but thanks be to God, Jesus extended that grace. But not only that, he extended mercy. God is a merciful God. When you think of grace, that is receiving something because of somebody else and what they have done. But mercy is when we have been given a pardon when we don't deserve it. We don't deserve mercy. I can't help but think about the parable over in the Gospels. When they would come, these people would come to the king and the king would forgive them of this amount. And then he would forgive another for a greater amount. And he asked the disciples, who loves him more? And they said, we suppose that it would be the one who was forgiven the most. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, man, he's forgiven me and I'm a bigger sinner than anybody here. I never murdered anybody, but man, I'm telling you, he just forgave. He gave me mercy when I didn't deserve it. Well, the testimony in this prayer is that he is slow to anger. The background of this is a very interesting thing for me. It has the idea of someone with a long nose. You go, what does a long nose have to do with being slow to anger? Well, when you get indignant and you begin to feel your temperature rise, one of the last things to really get red is the end of your nose. Well, if a person had a long nose, it took them a little longer for them to get really angry. And so all I'm thinking is, we got a guy preaching next Sunday named Buddy Thigpen. He had a big old nose in high school. And he's going to be here next Sunday. Now you say, who is this guy? Well, he's one of the greatest people that you will ever meet. Because he has been willing to build at a place where other people didn't have a foundation already built. Which is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I've built on no man's foundation. He told me, he said, Tommy, if you come to Russia, he said, I'll take you to a place that is the most radical place in the world. I'm thinking, yeah, that's just where I want to go. He said, it'll take us 3 days to get there on a train. He said, we'll get us a berth so that that we can sleep some. And he said, what we'll do is, he said, we'll go to the border of Russia and China. And he said, it's not that there's just not any good churches there. He said, there are no churches there. He said, that is the hotbed, the hottest bed of jihad. And he said, we'll go. And I'm thinking, you and that frog in your pocket. That's the first thing I'm thinking. And all of a sudden I'm like, God is so long-suffering. I mean, God must have metaphorically a long nose, because it takes a lot to get God really angry. Sometimes in my mind I'm thinking, I hear things and I'm like, just zap them. And they don't get zapped. And I'm thinking, they better thank God I'm not God. Have you ever had that thought? And so God, one of his attributes, he is slow to anger. And then of great kindness. The word kindness could also be translated, he's lovely. He shows great love, great compassion there. And then repentest thee of the evil. God has no sin, so he doesn't need to repent in the way that we repent. And so I guess if we were going to use maybe a word that we would have in our vocabulary, we would say that God just simply relented of the judgment that he was going to bring at this time. And so he's upset. And so the first thing that we see is we see Jonah's anger. His anger. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever been upset when God shows mercy and grace to somebody and you don't think they deserve it? I mean, there's people that's like, I'm not witnessing to them. I don't want them to meet God. That's Jonah. I mean, God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. There's nowhere that we see in the text, any of the chapters, where that he knew that he was going to be a success. God had predicted and prophesied, I will destroy them. And so he goes, I don't even want to go preach to them, but I will. And then all of a sudden, these guys get saved. Can you imagine an evangelist coming to our church and we having several people get saved and he goes, man, I'm ticked off about that. Man, when an evangelist comes to town, they want to see people coming to the kingdom of God. But not Jonah. And he's mad about it. He's upset. In other words, he thinks, well, hey, I deserve grace. I deserve mercy. He's asking God for that two chapters ago. Let me tell you something. When he's wallowing around in the belly of that fish, he's saying, salvation is of the Lord. He's begging God to save him. But now, after the revival has taken place, he's having a whole change of attitude because he don't even want him to be saved. He's self-absorbed. You say, well, how do you know that? I want you to look at the text. Look at the first three verses. And really, we could look at just the second and the third verse. I want you to notice the personal pronouns that he uses. Verse 2, I pray thee, my saying, I was yet in my country. I fled before unto Tarshish. I knew thou art a gracious God. I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. 9 times a personal pronoun is used. In other words, he's all about grace for himself. But he don't want the godless to meet God. He doesn't want the unsaved to meet the Lord. And so he's upset about it. He's angry that God's not angry with these people. And so we see his anger. Number 2, I want you to notice his hypocrisy. His hypocrisy. If you pick up in verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, set up a little tent type thing. And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. This guy is hoping against hope that God's still going to judge him. He's thinking, I know they repented, but maybe God's still going to get them. And that's his attitude. And so, what has he done? He's preached this message. He's preached it in the streets. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And all of a sudden, the king says, I'll repent. He lays off that robe, goes and sits in an ash heap. Everybody else says, hey, the king's doing it, we're doing it, and everybody repents. But maybe God's still going to get him. So he walks out, he gets up on a hill, and he's thinking, I got a good seat. So he begins to construct him a little tent, and he's sitting there, and he is really hoping that God is going to zap him. Well, God uses some object lessons to get his attention. I want you to notice verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And there's a specific word that is used in each one of these verses. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now, I don't know if you've really ever thought about a gourd. A gourd is basically, it's kind of a hollow, dried out thing. And so here, I don't think it's really a gourd as we think of a gourd. I think this is more of a big leaf plant. And I guess you probably have had somebody say this. I did when I was growing up in Southeast Georgia. You'd do something crazy and they'd say, you're just a gourd head. That meant that you didn't have any brains, you were just hollow. Gourd head. Well, this is a plant. Some people think it was a castor oil plant, right? Nobody really knows. But we do know this. God prepared it. God prepared it. And what does it do? God made it to come up over Jonah. So here he is. He's sitting in this tent doing the best he can for a roof. And then God has this plant that just comes up and it just kind of shades him. Now remember, it's hot. Oh, it's hot. And you're going to see that in just a minute because God's even going to make it hotter. And so Jonah, he is all excited about the fact that there is a plant that's over him. Look at the latter part of verse 6. He was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now, I want you to notice verse 1. He was exceedingly displeased. In other words, he goes from exceeding mad to exceeding glad. Why? Because of a plant. And I mean, he is just like, man, this is comfortable as it can be. Well, look at verse 7. But God, what does he do? Here's our word again. He prepared. And what did he prepare this time? He prepared a worm. Some of you gardeners, think of one of those worms that gets into a zucchini or a squash plant. And so there's a worm that's been prepared by God. And when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And so Jonah's thinking, man, that's horrible. He probably took the worm and squashed it. Well, he's back in the heat again. I mean, the only covering he's got now is not a nice big leafy plant. He's got just whatever he constructed the day before, and it's hot. But then notice verse 8. It came to pass when the sun did rise, in other words, as it got higher, that God prepared. There's our word again. God begins preparing a gourd. Then he prepares a worm to kill the gourd. Makes it uncomfortable. And then notice he prepares a vehement east wind. The Septuagint calls this vehement east wind. It uses the word scorching. It's a scorching wind. In other words, it's blowing hot air. You know, there's been some times that I've had heat blowing on me, and it's like, I don't want anything blowing on me if it's that uncomfortable. In the heat, it could get as much as 110 in this particular area. And so you've got a prophet of God with a ringside seat. He thinks it's going to be a nice clubhouse box. And the next thing you know, the sun and the wind is just beating him up. And so we see, the second thing, we see his hypocrisy. You say, how does that come into play here? Look at verse 9. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? In other words, he is ticked off that God let a worm kill a plant. Now you think about that for a moment. You've got a guy that he gets all bent out of shape because a plant died. Now, I like to garden a little bit. I am not a good gardener at all. Most of the tomatoes that I can, I buy. Because we eat the ones that I grow. We just like tomatoes at our house. But let me tell you something else we do. We try to grow okra. Now, one of the things that you have to do with okra is you have to plant it. If it's really going to come up and you're able to really pick and choose your plants, you need to plant it pretty thick. At least I do. I've tried to go and space it out so you didn't have to go back and, you know, and thin it out. But I have planted it, and then you have to go back and you have to pull them out, so that you have little plants that are about every 10 to 12 inches apart if you're going to really have a good harvest of okra. But I have a psychological problem. I know you probably don't, but I do, all right? Do you know every time I pull one of those little plants out of the ground that I'm supposed to just throw away? All I'm thinking is, you're not even giving it a chance. Has anybody ever had that thought? I told you I was a little psychologically deranged there. But every time I pull one up, I'm thinking, poor little guy. He is upset over a plant. And so God asked him a couple of questions. Do you do well to be angry for the gourd? And listen to his arrogance as he talks to God. And he, Jonah, said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. In other words, it's okay for me to be mad. Well, in verse 10, the Lord said, thou hast pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. In other words, you're all upset over a plant that you didn't do anything to benefit from. You didn't do a thing about it. You didn't grow it. You didn't cause it to grow that fast, and you didn't kill it. That was all me. And so, he's looking at that, and the only thing I can think of is his attitude is, I basically know more than God does. think those people ought to go to hell. And God says, so you're more concerned about a plant than you are people. And what does God describe them as? Well, that brings us to our third point. I want you to see the rebuke that God gave to him, Jonah's rebuke. Look at verse 11. And should not I spare Nineveh? And he describes it again as that great city. That great city. That means that that city, that as far as square miles, was like being set inside of 285 inside the perimeter. A million people possibly that live there. And you're more concerned about a plant than a million people. There are people that have that little regard for other people. May I say this, though, that there are Christians that have that little regard for other people's souls. The Gospel of Mark tells us, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now you think about that for a moment. I read this morning about 7 o'clock. I was checking some news, what happened overnight, and I was reading a site that I read, and it has multiple stories on it, and it gave this statistic. It said that, I think his name is Bezos, the guy that is the head of Amazon. He is now a $100 billion man. I can't fathom that. $100 billion. I can't even fathom $100 million. There's times in my life when I couldn't fathom 100. Got an amen there. Okay. $100 billion, one man's worth. He doesn't even have Gates' money. I don't even think he's got Buffett's money. I know he doesn't have old Carlos Slim down in Mexico's money. And he certainly doesn't have some of the sheik's money over in the Middle East. But if you rolled all of their wealth in one big ball, the Bible says one person's soul is worth more than all of that. So that means that our neighbor is going to spend eternity somewhere, and as far as God's concerned, they're valuable. That means that the person in the cubicle next to you has got a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere, and God says they're valuable. And so there's that great city. And even if you don't like grown people, the Lord goes a step further. He says, verse 11, middle part, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. That means that you've got 120,000 babies or infants. We've got a little baby here on the fourth row. That baby don't know its right hand from its left hand yet. The other day we had a turkey shoot with the guys in the church. And one of the things that we did was we would put two targets down on the holder. And somebody would say, is my name on the right or the left? And whoever had put the target up would say, you're on the left. And then when you'd have a couple of the little boys that were shooting, it was like, which one is that? I'm saying, the one over here, not over here. All right? You You want to make sure that you're shooting the right one so that if you win the turkey, somebody else doesn't get it. And by the way, we had a great time of fellowship. And if you want to see some of the pics, you can look on the website. And I think Daryl's got some under the men's ministry. But you've got 120,000 infants and babies. If you don't even like adults, don't you think kids are important? But then he even goes farther. Look with me at the latter part. He uses this little phrase to close out this book. And also, much cattle. Now you think about that a moment. You don't care about the adults. You don't care about the kids. What about the cows and the goats? I mean, you want me to just wipe them out like we did Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that what you want? Just kill them all. Somebody says, that's a weird way to close a book. Well, it could be. But you think about this. If the people that are living there in that agrarian society, if they start being killed, the livestock's probably going as well. And so, you're saying nothing inside of 285 in that square mileage? Are you saying that you don't want none of them to go to heaven? You don't want none of them to survive? Because that's what Jonah said. And so God rebukes him. Thomas Carlyle wrote a poem called "You, Jonah," like you are Jonah. And the last two verses of Carlyle's poem says this: "And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking." In other words, here he is, he's on the side of that hill, just waiting for God to finally say, "Well, Jonah was right." By the way, God never did come around to that way of thinking. And then the last verse in Carlyle's poem says this: "And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas." Notice the plural, the host of us. "A host of Jonas in their comfortable houses to come around, not to his way of thinking, but to his way of loving." God gave these people mercy and grace because he loves them. Let me ask him questions as we close today. Is there someone that you really don't care if they repent or not? And maybe you're thinking about them right now. I mean, you just really don't care. What about an ex-son-in-law? I don't even want to be in heaven with him. Really? So you'd rather him because of the pain that he's caused your family. You hate him so much, you just want him to have to go to hell for all of eternity. What about an ex-daughter-in-law? What about that boss that sexually harassed you? That's big in the news nowadays. You know, what about that person that you went to school with that bullied you? In other words, if they got saved, then their whole attitude would change. But you don't want that. You want them to go to hell. What about this? Is there somebody that you don't even want to sit on the same pew as they're on? I mean, if they came and sat next to you, would you get up and go somewhere else? If we have that kind of hatred in our heart, we don't have the love of God in our heart. Well, is life all about you? Or is it about what God's purpose for your life is? Do you remember the 9 personal pronouns of Jonah? I, me, my. Hey, it's about God. It's not about us. Is your Nineveh even on your mind? And by the way, we all have a Nineveh. We all have a Nineveh. Matter of fact, you may have just left your Nineveh last Thursday on Thanksgiving. Maybe it was part of your family. Maybe in a few days you're going to go back to your Nineveh and you're going to be with them again. Are you going to tell them about the love of God? Your Nineveh might be at work in the morning. Your Nineveh might be the next time you fuel up your vehicle. Your Nineveh might be some kid that plays on a ball team. It may be somebody in a biology class. Everybody's got a Nineveh. Is your Nineveh even on your mind to tell people about the Lord Jesus and His work? Any place that we are ought to be our Nineveh. Somebody asked Jesus, who's your neighbor? Well, I'm asking you today, what about your Nineveh? What about your Nineveh? Jonah, he's angry about people being saved. He was hypocritical about it. I mean, he loved a plant more than he loved people. And God rebuked him for it. Now, let me just close on a positive note. I really don't think that Jonah took this belief to the grave with him. You say, well, why don't you believe that? I mean, it closed that way. Yeah. I believe that Jonah closed this book this way so that it would challenge you and I in our own lives. He was a prophet. And I'm going to tell you something. There's times when I have been rebuked. And my first reaction is, that shouldn't have happened that way. But as you have time to begin to reflect, all of a sudden you realize that the criticism and the rebuke had validity. And so this morning, are you like Jonah? Because we all got a little Jonah in us. Where are you at today? Let's stand together. The musicians are coming to the instruments. If God has touched your heart today and you need to do business with the Lord, I hope that you'll come on this first verse. The invitation will not be long.